We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Jeremiah and chapter 25. And we shall seek to look this evening at the first 14 verses. And you'll see in verse 6, "And go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the Lord both harmless and ruining. The Lord both harmless and ruining. This chapter marks the beginning of a new section, and because the book of Jeremiah is a collection of Jeremiah's prophecies throughout his long ministry, they are arranged by theme and not simply consecutively in time. And that's why in verse 1 we are told that we are now back again in the days of Jehoiakim, because although the prophecies generally relate to the run-up to the captivity in Babylon, they do go back and forth between the various kings of Judah. And this passage shows us that the Lord does not harm those who trust him, but he does ruin those who do not. First of all, then, the gathering clouds are ignored. The gathering clouds are ignored. The first four verses. In verse 1 we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon." Here we are given a dual time reference, the time relating to the reign of Jehoiakim, and also the reference to the reign, the first year, or probably the first year after the year in which he ascended the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's very specific and very emphatic, and also quite unusual, even in the book of Jeremiah. There is a reason. This is meant to emphasize that Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadrezzar, there's more than one spelling, and that's reflected in the English, but that Nebuchadnezzar was the real power in Judah. Jehoiakim is king, but he cannot do just as he pleases in Judah. The judgment of God is already beginning to fall, not in its full weight, for the Lord is long-suffering towards Judah, but by increments the judgment of God was coming upon Judah with the encroachment of Nebuchadnezzar and then the taking of some into captivity and so forth before Zedekiah, the king's final rebellion, and the great judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is in line with God's dealings with Judah. If Hosea chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. He says he would be a moth, like a moth or like rottenness. That is a gradual judgment until the time would come when he would be like a lion and pounce upon Judah and tear Judah and then leave Judah until they acknowledged their offense. So here the Lord is as a moth and as rottenness, like some rottenness in a garment or something of that sort, working its way and gradually and more quietly. But then he would be a lion against Judah. But still no notice was taken. No alarm was sounded. The peace prophets remained popular, and Jeremiah was largely ignored or despised. This was true to form. Look at verse 2. To which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. There, the Lord is saying that Jeremiah had preached to them for 23 years, 19 years under King Josiah and 4 years under Jehoiakim. There is also the 3 months of Jehoahaz's reign, but that is not mentioned here. And all this time, Jeremiah had warned them and preached to them and told them the truth. Such faithfulness for so long and yet so little to show among them. Verse 4, and the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. This could refer to Jeremiah's contemporaries, Uriah, Zephaniah, or Habakkuk, but more likely it refers to his forerunners, that Jeremiah wasn't the first, that there was a long list of faithful prophets of the Lord that had prophesied, that they had long had the word of God preached among them, and for just as long had they, in large degree, ignored it. The parallels, of course, are striking. We have heard the word of the Lord for generations, yet ungodliness has increased. Not only throughout our generation, no matter how old we are, but even long before our generation, there has been a steady but sustained rejection of the gospel. The world wars did not stop the tide of unbelief. The unbelief you had as its instrument and help, the higher critical views of the Bible, which came from the German higher critics, and this advanced in the professing church, while the rest of the population seized the opportunity to cast off restraint and said, well, we don't need to take any notice because no one believes the Bible any more. And that goes back to the late 19th century, and throughout the 20th century, we have seen the advance of unbelief, infidelity, ungodliness. And so things like the proposed redefinition of marriage being sought in Scotland, staggering as they are to us, are not really that surprising. These things are the culmination of the outworking of unbelief over a long period of time, over generations within the nation. And now we have the riots in the cities on the mainland, the financial crisis, and yet, who trembles? Who trembles before these preliminary symptoms of God's judgment? Who sees them as the hand of God against the nation? Who sees them as the Lord being like a moth and like rottenness in this nation, leading surely to greater judgment unless there is a return unto the Lord? We should see it because we profess to believe the word of the Lord. We are astonished at events, and in one sense we should be, but in another sense, not so. Sin has a way of working itself through, and we're seeing that, and we're seeing the judgments of God in preliminary form, and we're also seeing that same contempt, that same obliviousness, that same folly, that same sustained contempt for the word of God as was evident in Jeremiah's day. Even though Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar were breathing down their necks, he said it'll never happen. This is just a phase, and we'll recover in due course. But you know, there is an end of phases. There is a time when recovery doesn't come, and when the judgment of God does. Secondly, the covenant must be kept. The covenant must be kept. Verse 5. They said, "Turn ye again, now every one, from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you, and to your fathers, forever and ever." We have said many, many times that the promise of the land of Canaan to the seed of Abraham was never unconditional. That is to say, God did not promise it to the seed of Abraham irrespective of faith in his promises and in his word. The covenant of God always required faith in Christ. Always. True it is that only by God's sovereign grace, working in the elect, would any keep the covenant and trust in the promises of God. But that does not alter the fact that the Lord required of all the covenant seed that they trust in the promised Redeemer, the one in whom, of Abraham's seed, in whom all the nations would be blessed. It is important to understand that, lest we have fanciful and foolish ideas, as if the promises of the physical land were divorced from spiritual reality and from the gospel. Never was that the case. And so here, the ejection of Judah is coming. It's getting ever nearer. The ejection of Judah from the land of promise. And the Lord addresses them yet again to turn. Turn ye again. Now every one of you, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. He's telling them yet again, turn. The promise stands. The land, dwell in it. Turn from your sins. Turn to me. Embrace the promises of mercy in the promised Redeemer. So, for each one reared in the covenant, the promise of the covenant sealed by your baptism, the promise of an eternal inheritance in glory, is only fulfilled to the believing seed, to those who do his covenant keep and testimonies pure. So then, do not rest in the sign, but in the promises signified, promises in Christ the mediator, that hearing his voice, believing upon the mediator Jesus Christ, there is everlasting life. These people had the sign of the covenant. They had the promise of the covenant in their ears, but they did not and would not embrace the promise of mercy. And yet again the Lord says, turn, turn everyone from his evil way and dwell in the land. Turn, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the inheritance, the eternal inheritance promised, will be yours. Thirdly, the Lord blesses and curses. The Lord blesses and curses. Verse 6. And go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and to provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt. And then so on, down to verse 11. But we'll just stop there. He promises them no hurt. He says, in verse 6, provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Don't go after false gods. Don't make your own gods with the work of your own hands. Trust in me, and I will do you no hurt, no harm. Confide in the Lord. He will do you no harm. The Lord is harmless to those who trust in him. He is terrible to rebels who have every need to be afraid. But he is harmless to those who trust in him. He does them good. Terrible as he is in his judgments, embrace his promises. And he will not harm you, nor hurt you. Do you think this great God will harm you if you turn to him and trust in him? No, not at all. He will receive you like the father received the returning prodigal and ran and embraced him. For the Lord is gracious and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy to all that call upon him. Why think untrustingly of this God? He is holy and true. You say, but I'm afraid of his threatenings. Well, you're right to be afraid of his threatenings, because he's the God of truth. But the God of truth gives promises as well as threatenings. And the promises are just as true as the threatenings. so that you need have no fear of coming to this great God. You need not be afraid that you will come to him to your hurt. For though he is almighty, and though he is terrible to his enemies, yet he is gracious and receives sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why distrust him? That holiness which makes his threatening so fearful guarantees the veracity, the truthfulness of his promises. He is only terrible to the rebellious. If you will not have the word of the Lord, then there is no comfort for you. If you will not have his word, you have good reason to be afraid of him. Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden because they were afraid. They were afraid as guilty sinners. And if you will not come to Jesus Christ to have life, then you will remain a guilty sinner. And you have every reason to be afraid of this God. But nonetheless, there is forgiveness with him. There is mercy. If you are ready to receive his word. But not otherwise. Even the church, the visible church, Judah, would be judged by God. By means of Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts. Because ye have not heard my words. Behold I will send and take. All the families of the north. Saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. My servant. And will bring them against this land. And against the inhabitants thereof. And against all these nations round about. And will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The Lord was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge many nations, but also to judge Judah. He that correcteth the nations, shall he not chastise you? And so the Lord threatens a rebellious Judah that their unbelief and their rejection of him would be to their own hurt. Your unbelief is to your hurt, to your harm, to your damage. There is no harm in believing the truth of God. Only good comes of trusting the word of God. But as Judah was his church as well as a nation, he was determined to preserve it, not to preserve the wicked in it, but to preserve Judah and to preserve a seed to serve him. And so he sets a limit of 70 years. This is what Daniel refers to in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel goes to prayer, Daniel 9 verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. The Lord can sometimes seem to deal with his church as he deals with others. The distinction in the Lord's dealings is not always obvious, but there is a difference, because the Lord will always preserve a church to serve him in this world. So yes, he was going to judge the nations by means of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and he was going to judge Judah, and many of the covenant-breaking wicked in Judah would perish. But he was going to preserve a church, a purified church, by his Spirit. But then fourthly, no one escapes in the end. No one escapes in the end. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Having fulfilled his purpose, the Lord would judge Babylon, the Lord would bring down Babylon, the Lord would ruin Babylon, and many nations would serve themselves of them, or would make servants of them. So the Lord was going to use Babylon, or the Chaldeans, to judge Judah, to judge the nations, and then he would judge Babylon. And he declares this with complete accuracy. 70 years. 70 years of oppression for Judah, and then Babylon would be judged by means of the Medes and Persians, and others would ruin Babylon. This was the problem of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophet looks at what's going on in Judah, and he says, how long within Judah shall the wicked compass about him that is more righteous than he? And he says, I will set myself upon my watchtower to see the word of the Lord, to wait for the Lord's answer. And the Lord gives him an answer. And the answer is that Babylon would ruin Judah. But that leaves him with another question. If the wickedness and injustice in Judah is going to be dealt with by Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation, where does that leave Babylon? So instead of the problem being oppression within Judah by the wicked, it's now the oppression of Judah by wicked Babylon. And so in chapter 2, the Lord reveals that having used Babylon, he will judge Babylon. The Lord can use the wicked and then judge them. The wicked crucified the Lord of glory. Israel rejected the promised Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so wrath came upon them to the uttermost. Yet that crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was the redemption, the accomplishment of redemption. It was within the plan of God. The fact that God had decreed what comes to pass, and that he executes his decrees in providence, does not make sin not sin. If God's decree of events removed responsibility, there would be no guilt in sin. But there is. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. But within what comes to pass, all that is sinful brings guilt before God. God can and does employ the wicked for the good of his cause, but he still punishes the wicked. And the unrepentant wicked will never ultimately escape the judgment of God. Doesn't matter whether they're run-of-the-mill wicked, whether they're celebrities, they'll not escape. The politicians who rebel against Christ will not escape. Alex Salmond and the Scottish MPs. The God of heaven knows and will judge. David Cameron. God will judge. Unless he brings them to repentance, he will judge. Don't fret because of evildoers. They are in slippery places and will be suddenly consumed with terror in a moment. But then, without Christ, no one escapes. That includes you. There is only one refuge from the righteous judgment of God. God's appointed refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no deliverance of our devising. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. My hope is in his word. We must find the answer in the word. The God who threatens judgment in his word promises mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope. Now then, if there is forgiveness only in Christ, you must come to him. You must trust him. The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that fear him. This great and terrible God, terrible in his doings toward the children of men, judging nations in time, judging individuals in eternity. This great and terrible God keeps covenant, fulfills his promises to those who hope in his mercy, who trust in his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. Do you know that ordinary, guilty, hell-deserving sinners, such as we are, can be reconciled to this great, terrible, judging God You say, but I'm not good enough. Of course you're not good enough. You're a sinner. But will he receive me? Well, why not? He's the God of truth, is he not? He is rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. It honors God to believe his word and with eagerness to embrace his promises. Come to God, this great God, through Jesus Christ. For though God be high, yet hath he respect to the lowly. Isn't that wonderful? That this infinitely exalted God should have gracious dealings with sinners in this world and receive all who come to him through Jesus Christ. Come to him through Jesus Christ. It will not be to your harm, but to your everlasting good. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, how we bless thee for thy condescension, for thy rich promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. O God, grant that we might all be found, embracing those promises with all our hearts. O Lord, we acknowledge that we struggle to believe that the great God of heaven should deal with poor, guilty sinners in this world. But, O Lord, we thank thee for the truth of thy word. We believe, help our unbelief. Help us to lean upon the promises in Christ Jesus, the all-sufficient Saviour of sinners. And that we might live out our days in thankfulness, in gratitude for that grace, so great deliverance bestowed upon us, that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Bless our continuing fellowship. Bless the food and drink to us. We acknowledge thy goodness. And grant, O God, that in all things we might ascribe honour and glory to thee as the covenant faithful God of truth. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.